says from verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them give he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Amen. We'll end the reading there. Let's just still our hearts again in prayer. Lord, we can in humor speak of some of the variations we find as we go from country to country in how we communicate. But when we come to the gospel, we pray that thou wilt ever help us to communicate with clarity and with power. We therefore lean upon thee for this time. We ask in Jesus' name that thou wilt gift us with wisdom, with grace, and with the abundance of the promised Holy Ghost. Come and speak and move among those who are hearers tonight, those who are here to be present for the preached word, and use thy own ordained means, we ask of thee, to work in hearts and do what is necessary. Save then, if there be any outside of Christ, and bless our time together around the scriptures, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When we think of light, we usually think of it as either dark or light or some variation between. For us, the light is either on or off. That's how we think about light. It's either present or it's absent. And we're so familiar with the concept of light. We're sitting here in a room with lights on. Wherever we go, there are lights. We turn lights on in our car. We go out during the daytime. There's light, natural light. And we're so used to the presence of light right from the very beginning of our lives. And therefore, we tend to simplify it. We tend to simplify the concept of light and not really think about what it is and the kind of profound reality of the existence of light itself. Light is energy, a luminous, radiant energy moving, we are told, I haven't calculated, as you will know, but at the speed of 186,282 miles per second. This is the speed of light, wherever it is. When you turn on the light, that light that radiates from the bulb and comes to your eye, that's the speed it's traveling at. The light that comes from the sun, it takes some 5 minutes or whatever to travel those, 90-odd million miles across our solar system to reach Earth. This is the speed that light is traveling at. And as this energy wave hits the retina of a proper functioning eye, that is, when it does that, it makes things visible. We can see, and if it wasn't for light, none of us could see. We'd have no ability to see anything. It illuminates things, and where there's light, we can see, and where there's no light, we do not see. In a similar fashion, when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are thinking of one who came to bring spiritual light. And if you've been here for the past number of weeks, you will identify how John takes the subject of light as one of the themes. Here, as he is going through the prologue, the introduction to the whole gospel, the opening 18 verses, he is dealing with and revealing certain themes in the book, and one of them is light. And even with reference, as we saw last week, to John the Baptist, this servant and forerunner of Christ, he was able to talk of him with regard to the light, that he was one to bear witness of the light. Lord Jesus Christ is the one who gives a light that no other can give. According to John, there is none other that is like Christ. He can be spoken of as the true light, as we read in verse 9. He is the one who gives life. He is the one who is the Word. And these kind of terms are unique to the person of the Son of God. They're not something that can be attributed to any other. I know the Lord Jesus taught that we have a light that we shine, and we are like a city set upon a hill, and we ought to let our light so shine before men, but it's a reflected light. And even when, in relation to John the Baptist, when it speaks of him as being a burning and a shining light, the Greek word that's used for the light that refers to John is different to the Greek word that's used with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. With John, it has the idea of being like a lamp, like a little oil-lit lamp. But with Christ, it is the very essence of light. It's the most concentrated form of light, or the most powerful form of light. In fact, the word is where we get our word that, like photography or photosynthesis, that kind of idea comes from the Greek word that is used to refer to Christ as the light. He illuminates the spiritual realm. And on the surface of this prologue, it may seem that John is a bit all over the place, like he's just dealing and he's just gathering all these different topics and these different themes, and he's just kind of pulling them all together, but there's no real purpose. But what he is doing is bringing light to central truths that we need to understand. He is bringing light to things that we need to grasp if we are to ever know the truth. He brings light to the very person of God. He brings light to the very nature of the ministry. He brings light to the very person of Christ himself. He brings light to the very nature of man and his condition in his rejection of the Son of God. He brings light to all these things as you go down through the verses of the prologue. He is shining light on truth that is central to the gospel. You see, if you don't understand that the true light is in Christ alone, then you'll never be saved. You need to realize that when it comes to salvation, Jesus Christ is exclusive. He is exclusive. There is no other. We were singing it in the hymn. Jesus alone is the giver. There are no substitutes. There are no equivalents. When we think of the situation of man in this world and his need for light and for life, and to hear from God, Jesus is that word that comes from God, he alone. He is that life, because in him is the very life of creation. He gives life to all his creation, and he is the very light. He brings light to the soul. He dispels the darkness we have by nature. He is completely unique. And the arrival of the light changes everything. And Jesus Christ coming into the world changed the whole course of history and changed the very experience of the world. I mean, everything we know and how we live all stems back to the fact that Christ stepped into time. If he had not stepped into time, the world would not be as it is presently. I'm not going to take time to draw various things from that and show you how that's the case, but if you think about it yourself, no doubt you'll see it. As we say, we looked at John the Baptist last week, and we want to consider tonight what he begins to deal with in verse 9 and through specifically or in a more concentrated way, verses 10 and 11. Because what we find in these verses is the rejection of the light, how man responds to this light coming into the world, this person who steps into the scene of time. And this, therefore, is a very relevant message to you. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, then you too are a rejecter of the light. And so this is a message just tailored right for your heart, and I trust that God will therefore use it to open your eyes. So we're thinking then of the rejection of the light. Three simple thoughts that I want to draw to your attention here this evening. First of all, there is a rejection of the light despite the tremendous favor. In verse 9, we're told that the true light lighteth every man that cometh into the world. That is, that he comes and he gives a certain amount of light in general to the entire world. A certain amount of knowledge, a certain amount of truth, a certain amount that makes them to be those who are without excuse. This is the kind of language that is used by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1. I mean, you go out into your workplace or your friends or your family and you converse with them, and no doubt you will know people who are rejectors of the gospel. They aren't saved, they aren't Christian, and they perhaps profess to be deniers of the very existence of God. And they will say terms like, I'm an atheist, or I don't believe there is a God, and words like that. And we succumb to that. We believe them. And many of the arguments that are used today by Christians trying to win such people are coming down to the level of those who deny the existence of God. They step down and they appease them in that role. They say, okay, let's say there isn't a God. And we kind of join them down on that ground which they stand, and we assume the role of perhaps there being no God, and we give things like Pascal's wager. Pascal's wager being that argumentation that, well, if I'm wrong and I die, well then we just die, and I don't know, I've lost my life, or I'm ignorant of the fact that I'm dead, and I lost nothing. But if you die and I'm right, then you're in hell and you've lost your soul, and that's irreparable. And so they use arguments like that. We step down into the realm of the Christ and God denier. But we're not to do that. We're not to do that. Paul didn't do that. He said, every man's without excuse. All men know there's a God. This is why lie detectors work. For everybody, lie detectors work. Why? Because they've got a conscience. And why have they a conscience? Because God gave it to them. He's written the law on their hearts. They have a conscience that condemns them, even though they try to hide themselves from it, even though they try to shield themselves from its condemnation, and they become callous in their ways. Yet still, the lie detector will discover that they have a conscience. They're liars, if that indeed is the case. We know there's a God. Every man knows there's a God. And Christ came and he lighteth every man. Every man receives a certain amount of truth, and he's brought this certain amount of awareness to every man. But, of course, that isn't enough. And he came, it tells us in verse 10, into the world. And here we find something of what we're really getting at. This tremendous favor. Man rejects Christ, but it tells us he was in the world. The Son of God, the light, didn't just send an angel. Didn't just send something down that would, I don't know, bring man to what he needed to understand. No, he came himself. The light comes into the world. He was in the world. And this is tremendous. A tremendous condescension that the Son of God would come into this world. And every Christmas we think about it. I mean, most people do. Even if you don't celebrate Christmas in the traditional sense, then we can't avoid the fact that that's what people are doing, and they're remembering and thinking about the fact that the Son of God came into the world. But it's not something to remember once a year on the 25th of December. It's something to delight in every day. He was in the world. God in the world. God coming into time, coming into where man is in all of his need. Now imagine he never came. Just imagine. Entertain the thought that Jesus Christ didn't come in the world. What state does that find us in? Believer, think about it. Think about it. Try to drive out, if possible, the sense of being so accustomed to knowing that Jesus Christ came into the world. Imagine he didn't. What a hopeless condition for you and for me to be sitting here in a meeting like this, knowing that we still have our sin, we still have our guilt, we're still under condemnation, we're utterly hopeless. Hopeless. But Jesus Christ came in the world. And here's the commencement of our joy. Because God sees our need. And he responds to our need. And he comes to win us to himself. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. And subsequent to what God has done, the fact that Christ came into the world to reconcile sinners unto himself, you have people like me set aside to preach this gospel of reconciliation, committed unto us the word of reconciliation. And so we appeal to you outside of Christ. We say to you that God wants to reconcile you unto himself. He has given his Son so that might be something you might know and enjoy. He set him apart. He came into the world to deal with sin in a manner that no other could. and to give the peace and assurance of sins forgiven, the guarantee of a hope of eternal life. Jesus Christ did this because he was in the world. Glorious that Jesus Christ was in the world, this eternal Son of God that the opening verses bring us to realize. We're going to see through this gospel that he came into the world and had no respecter of persons, no distinction of people. That the educated religious elite were going to reject him. But then we realize that that doesn't mean that they're all without hope. That we set aside a whole class of people because we find men like Nicodemus in John chapter 3. The educated religious elite, the man who had authority over those who were religious leaders in Israel. He comes seeking Jesus by night. Does that mean that it's only for men like that? Of course not. It is also for the unclean. We realize that it's not just for the Jew and the religious elite, it's also for the Samaritan. John chapter 4, we find a woman, not someone living life on the clean side of the broad road, someone on the filthy side of the broad road, to use that kind of terminology. Someone who's living in sin, someone who's trying to hide their sin. And Jesus Christ comes and speaks and reveals to her by way of his insight into her circumstances, and she begins to realize, is not this the Christ? Come see a man who told me all things ever I did. Is not this the Christ? She believes, and she becomes a witness to him as well. Starts telling all those of Samaria, and they come to hear him. What a mighty revival happens there in Samaria, a place that the Jew wouldn't even enter into. And here's Christ, a Jew by flesh. He steps in, he goes to that well, he's standing there, he speaks to a woman, something a Jew wouldn't do, and he tells her the gospel, brings her to a knowledge of the truth, and by his love shown to her, in turn her message brings multitudes to an understanding of Christ. Some poor individual was preaching the gospel in Samaria, telling about the coming Messiah. And that's why she knew, we know Messiah cometh. But they never saw any work done, but there a reaping came. A reaping came that day. So it is for you and me, just to make application, as we think about that. We may labor, and we may preach the gospel like those who were in Samaria, whoever they were, telling of the Messiah. And yet we don't see any fruit. And then someone comes along and enters into our labors and sees a mighty revival. Why? Because one sows, another waters, God gives the increase. There's no distinction at all of people. Even those who were physically blind were not prohibited from seeing the light. When we come to John chapter 9, we have this man who's blind from birth. What a poor wretch he was. Blind from birth. And you go through the passage, you find his parents are still alive. And yet he's a beggar. He's a beggar. So it seems, when you read down through that, even his parents rejected him. His parents turned aside from him. He was born blind. And that very often caused people to think, well, the curse of God is upon them. And he grew up to some age, and then they kicked him out of the house, and he became a beggar. But Jesus comes and passes by and gives him light. He gets, first of all, his physical sight, and then later on, when he's excommunicated out of the synagogue, Christ comes by and gives him spiritual light. And the man comes to know Jesus, who was in the world. But he didn't just come to the world in the general way, but he came to the Jew specifically. Verse 11 tells us he came onto his own. And what a tremendous blessing this was. For the Jew, he came onto his own. He was born a Jew. And he first dealt with the Jew. And his priority, first of all, was toward the Jew. And we read of their privileges right through the Word of God. I mean, a privileged people beyond what we can fully comprehend. But Paul writes about it in Romans chapter 9 and verse 4. He says about who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption. That is, God adopted them. They were the smallest, the most insignificant nation. God adopted them. and the glory of all the truth that God gave to them and revealed to them, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all God blessed forever. Amen. And this is the Jew. The Jew who had the Shekinah glory, had the word of God, who had the prophets, who had the law, and all these privileges, and Christ came onto his own. Not just in the word, but onto his own. But what is Paul's lament in that chapter, Romans 9? He could wish himself accursed from Christ for his kinsmen according to the flesh. Because as he preached to the Jew first and also to the Greek, when he went to the Jew again and again, there was this rejection, there was this hardness, there was this repudiation of the truth. And his heart was broken. My fellow countrymen will not believe. You read of him in Acts chapter 18 when he's in Corinth, where he really gets wound up, and Apostle Paul, really, you see him reacting to their rejection in a way that we don't see anywhere else. He's washing his hands of their blood, frustrated at the fact his own kinsmen would not believe in the Son of God, the Messiah that came to his own, and his own received them not. Of course, then this brought great judgment upon them. Great judgment. Matthew chapter 23, we have a chapter that is full of the judgments that came upon Israel because of the rejection. We're coming here near the end of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have 8 woes that he pronounces unto them. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. And so on and so forth. And you read down through those verses, and there are horrendous truth is revealed by the Son of God at the end. For he talks about, wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets, wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. You see, he's talking here, he's blaming Israel in general. Was it this generation of people who slew Abel? Was it them that slew Zacharias? No, but he's speaking to Israel. He's speaking to his own in general. And so he says, verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. All the pronouncements of woe and judgment. And then he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Spiritual destruction. And here Christ declares that all their privileges are about to slip through their fingers. Their house is left desolate. Why? Because he came on to his own, and his own received him not. My friend, if you're here tonight and you trifle with the rejection of Jesus Christ, get it into your heart. This is not a trifling matter. To reject Christ is to play with your soul. And to play with your soul is to risk the potential of plunging yourself into eternal damnation forever. And I speak not these words lightly. I speak them on the authority of God's word with love for you and for truth, that you might know to reject Christ is the most awful thing you can ever do. The Jews have never recovered. Because he came unto his own, and they received him not. And shortly after this, what did they cry? His blood be on us and on our children. And God took them at their word. And you want to know why they suffer? That's why. That's why. His blood be on us. And on our generation, our following generations. You don't trifle with your soul. You don't reject the Son of God and get away with it. Of course, now we have men like John Hagee on the TV. They tell us that the gospel doesn't need to be preached to the Jew. They don't need to hear the gospel. He claims he loves them, but he doesn't. He hates them. He hates them, for if he loved them, he'd tell them the truth. They tell them they need Christ. They need Jesus who came into the world. Secondly, we see here in this rejection of the light, disregarding the timeless fact. It tells us here in verse 10, and the world was made by him. A timeless fact, the world was made by him. He's already said this, already taught this in the opening verses. It tells us there, does it not? In verse 3, all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. So he's really said this, but he's underscoring the fact that the world was made by him. And I want to underscore it too. Because in the past couple of weeks, I've been reading things of evangelicals who are giving in to the secular view of the world and of how it came about and how it was made. And with men like Timothy Keller and others of the Gospel Coalition, and they're caving on the points that have always been held to be true. That is that God made the world in 6 literal 24-hour days. He did. And if God wanted to declare it and make it clear, if he wanted to write in his word that he made the world in 6 literal days that were 24-hour periods, if he wanted to write it, how much more clear did he have to make it? And the evening and the morning were the first day. Yom, the same Hebrew word that's used right through the Old Testament at any time where it's referring to a day. A 24-hour period. Christ made the world. We don't have to try and do exegetical somersaults through Genesis chapter 1 and 2. We don't. We just take it out of the word. You don't have to follow the philosophy of those who hate Christ. Hate the fact that he made the world. The world was made by him. 6 days. 24 hours. You know, the tragedy is that we fall and succumb to the pressures of those around us, and we ought not. I was glad to see John MacArthur coming with, not with a rebuttal, but with an answer even, just coming out and making it clear that he doesn't follow this line of reasoning, and argues for the cause that we must believe it, for to deny it is to deny Scripture. I was glad to see that. God made the world. If you're here tonight and you reject that, you think that God didn't make the world and the world is a process of random chance, evolutionary theory, Big Bang, whatever terms or philosophy you believe in, it's a lot of nonsense. It is a lot of nonsense. If there was ever nothing, there would still be nothing. There's something like that R.C. Sproul said, and it's true. If ever there was nothing, and God didn't make something, there would still be nothing. We wouldn't be here. Nothing is nothing. You can't bring everything out of nothing. Impossible. And when you start to deny God, and you go down that line, then you deny everything. You deny reason. There's no reason without God. You start taking the position of there's no absolutes. You can't be absolutely certain about anything. Well, if you can't be absolutely certain about anything, how can you make any case for anything? Because you don't know. You've given up knowledge. You've given up reason. You've given up logic. You can't even stand and make a case for your own belief when you say we can't be certain about anything. The world doesn't make sense when you remove Christ. You want to know why? Because Christ is wisdom. Christ is knowledge, and if we don't begin there, we have nowhere to begin. You can reason it and rationale through how the world was made, but there it is. The world was made by him. That's it. Jesus Christ made the world. Then thirdly, as we consider the rejection of the light, It declares the tragic folly. The world knew him not. His own received him not. Just underscoring this fact that we find here in verses 10 and 11. The world in general rejected him, and his own received him not as well. Both Jew and Gentile guilty of the rejection of the light. But why? Why does the world reject Jesus Christ? Why? They reject him, first of all, because they have a spiritual problem. A spiritual problem. His creation is estranged from him by the fall. You know, he could speak to the storm and still the tide and just still the storm with a word. But those created in the image of God are so blinded by their corruption, so full of themselves and so fallen spiritually that they cannot see the light even when it's standing right in front of them. The world does not recognize Jesus, not only because there's a spiritual problem, but there's a moral problem. Not only can they not see him because they're spiritually blind, but they don't want to see him. They actually don't want, they don't will to see the light. John 3:19. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They will, darkness. They don't want the light. If they were given the choice, they would take darkness every time, accepting a miracle of grace. If they had the choice, if they had the power, if we took an Arminian stance and we suggest that within man lies the power to choose, every time man would choose darkness rather than light. No exceptions. We need to be made willing in the day of God's power when he comes and steps into our lives. And so men have always attacked the light, always attacked the light. As soon as Herod heard, there's a child been born, what did he do? He gives the order to go and kill all the boys, 2 years old and under. A moral problem, a hatred of the light. And this continued right through the life of Jesus Christ, particularly in the time of his ministry, to the point where there he is, standing in the judgment in Gabbatha. And Pilate cries out, "Whom will ye then that I release unto you?" And they cry, "Barabbas, a robber, a murderer, a filthy wretch who brought great trouble and distress upon Israel because of his zealot fight and his rebellion against the Roman armies. Brought great trouble, but they chose Barabbas over Christ. They chose darkness over light. They chose the robber over the one who came to give the gift of salvation." I ask you what it is that you choose over Christ. What's robbing you of salvation tonight? What robs you of salvation? Why is it you are not one who possesses the light? Possesses the truth. Why? How come you're here and you just continue on in rejection of the Son of God? How can that be? Have you any reason for it? Is what you're holding on to worth it? That thing that's robbing you of peace with God, what is it? Is it worth it? A relationship, a job, your friends, fear of man, desire for some kind of thing that contradicts the will of God. What is it? Is it worth it? Is it worth it that you would potentially, because you know not what a day may bring forth, take the risk of walking out those doors, rejecting the light for the last time? Never have another opportunity. This is the tragic folly. The men continue in the rejection of the light. They willfully and resolutely go on in their sin. If only I could just take the lid off hell and point to you, to all the damned millions who sat in churches like this and heard messages like this, but there they are in God's hell. Why? Because sitting here listening to the truth, they never responded. They procrastinated. They put it off. You know, some of them there in God's hell, they assent to the truth. They believe. They believe Jesus lived, believe Jesus died, believe Jesus made the world in 6 literal days. They believe all these fundamentals of the truth. But they never received the light. They never came to Christ. They never embraced the Son of God. And there they are in hell. They're in hell, rejecters of the light. Now in eternal darkness. Why is it these men are there? Because they rejected the light. All sins open the door to hell. All sins. But only one sin closes the door to heaven. And that's your unbelief. You'll be here tonight and say, you know what, preacher, I'm a murderer. But that does not prohibit you from laying claim to the promise of eternal life in Jesus Christ. You can tell me, preacher, I've been guilty of X, Y, and Z, the most heinous sins imaginable. And I tell you that the door of heaven is still open if only you'll believe. All sins lead to hell. One sin closes the door to heaven. It is your stubborn, willful unbelief that you will not accept He who is the true light. So then I appeal to you. I appeal to you to receive He who is the light and the life. To come to the Savior this very night. To embrace Him fully, completely, entirely. To rest your eternal soul upon the promise of His word that if you come unto Him, He will never cast you out. Let's bow together in prayer. I want you to know again that I'm here to help you in any possible way. I will help you this evening. If you desire help, counsel. And again, I say that if you're afraid to come to us tonight and you're a bit shy, well, you can call us at any time. We can meet with you at any place and talk to you about the need of your soul. That's what I'm here to do, to help you come to the light, come to the truth. Make sure by God's grace you don't seal your doom by the rejection of Jesus Christ. Our gracious God, we just commit what has been of Thyself to Thee. We pray that Thou wilt bless the word. Thy word is truth. We ask, O God, that Thou wilt use it to the building up of the saints, but specifically to challenge those who continue in stubborn unbelief. I pray, Lord, that Thou wilt help them to turn away from their sin, help them to receive Christ. And I ask Thee, O God, to do a work where there needs to be a work done, a saving work, in all hearts that are gathered here without the Savior. We long, Lord, that Thou wilt save. Do it then for Thy glory. Receive our thanks for this time that we've set aside to praise Thee. We pray that Thy word will continue to bless our souls through this week. Think of Thy people who have to stand against the world and take a stand for Thee. We pray that the ministry of truth this day will continue to feed their souls. Help them to live to the honor of Thy name. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus and the love of God, our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all Thy children now and evermore. Amen.